to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5 is where we will be this morning. We are now in our fourth sermon on our summer series called The Beatitudes, Seven Kingdom Principles. We have been studying the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings together. From last year, we have gotten about 36 chapters into the book of Genesis. And we'll pick up in the fall looking at the life of Joseph and finishing up that book until we get to chapter 50 right before Christmas. If you're new here, we like to do expository preaching most of the time where we go through books of the Bible. We're in Genesis. We'll have a short summer series here, and then we'll finish up Genesis. And then hopefully after Christmas, we will be looking verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of 1 Peter. That's where we'll go after that. Let's pray together. We can one more time. And Father, thank you for your word today. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy to us today. Father, thank you. Thank you for this nation in which we live and the freedoms that we have. And Father, your word tells us we ought to pray for those in leadership over us. So we do pray for the president. We pray for the vice president, his council, his cabinet members, all those that are elected in high positions that are over us as a nation. We pray, Father, for that they would seek your face in all that they do. We pray, Father, for those who are keeping us safe both here and overseas, our military, Father God, that you would watch over them and keep them safe, Lord. We do pray for the opportunities that we have as a people, as a community, to live in this freedom, that we would not take it for granted, but Father, use the freedom for your glory so that we can tell others, share with others, demonstrate and declare to others the good news that Jesus Christ is King. He is the one who was crucified. He is the one who has risen from the grave. He is the one who will save those and redeem those and rescue those who call upon His name. We love you, God, and we thank you for your work among us. We thank you, Jesus, for the cross. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for empowering us and drawing us closer so that we may see Jesus. And we pray, Father, as we open your word, that we would get out of the way and that we would see Jesus today. We love you, we thank you, and we look forward to what you're going to do. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We've been looking at the eight Beatitudes, and we are in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5 and contrasting them with the seven deadly sins from last year. Actually, this Sunday we will be looking at two of them. We'll spend more time on the first Beatitude than the second one. We'll double them up so each seven deadly sins will correspond with the eight Beatitudes. Now, I read this week the difference or the contrast between the Beatitudes of the Kingdom of God, which we see in Matthew 5, and the Beatitudes of the Kingdom of this world. And I thought I would share that with you this morning. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the Kingdom of Heaven." Yet the world tells us blessed are those who are the masters of their own universe. They assume that the whole world revolves around them. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The world says, "Blessed are the pleasure seekers, the party animals, and the 5-minute of fame wannabes." "Blessed are the meek," Jesus said, "for they shall inherit the earth." The world says, "Blessed are the arrogant, the self-absorbed, the self-righteous, the my way or the highway gang." I like that. Number 4, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." That's what Jesus said. But the world says, "Blessed are those whose sports cars display a bumper sticker that says, 'He who dies with the most toys wins.'" You can see the contrast between kingdoms. "Blessed are the merciful," Jesus said, "for they shall receive mercy." The world says, "Blessed are the cruel, the vicious, who devote their best energy to creative destruction." Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Our world tells us, "Blessed are the smut peddlers, the skilled workers of perversion, and those who deface every good thing that they touch." It's what marketing is all about. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The world says, "Blessed are the quarrelsome, the vengeful, get yours, the gangsters looking for a fight." Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God." The world says, "Blessed are the guilty who never get caught." And if they do, they get off on technicality. You see this great contrast between life in the kingdom of God with Christ reigning and ruling. I'll get that later. Just tell them I'm busy for the moment. And life in the kingdom of this world, life in the kingdom of God is very different. And it reminds me to remind you that the kingdom of God and what He's talking about is the kingdom that is not of this world. This be of this attitude are for those who bow their knee to Jesus, who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose principles for life are not for the popular expressions for the day, but the ancient truth. The ancient truth taught by the Ancient of Days. The attitude, the character, the principles that Jesus is instructing in the Beatitudes and the model in which He has laid out for us, as He puts it, are for those who He calls are the blessed ones. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We don't have to look far to know who they are. Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not count his sin against him, and in whom spirit there is no deceit." Jesus is speaking to His followers. In Ephesians, the Bible says that in Christ, in Him, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins and our trespasses according to His grace. Grace is the unmerited unfavor of God. Unearned favor of God. Unmerited, unearned favor of God. That's why we said a concise definition of the meaning of blessed is the one who enjoying the favor and presence of God. Let me go up forward. Okay. Blessed. Enjoying the favor, that's the grace, and the presence of God. That's grace. And let me remind you that there is an enormous difference between religion and the gospel. There's an enormous difference between religion and the gospel. And you say, well, wait a minute. Isn't the gospel, isn't Christianity a religion? Well, yes and no. If you talk about religion as I'm going to, it's very different. In fact, religion says that I will obey God. I will obey Him. I will live by a certain rules. I will go to church. I will pray. I will do what I need to do. Follow some standard of living. And therefore, because I do, God will love me. God will accept me. I have earned my way. And therefore, God owes me. When I die, I'm going to heaven. But look what I have done. I obey Him because of earning His acceptance, His love for me. That's religion. The gospel, the good news of Jesus is I am a sinner who is totally accepted, completely forgiven, eternally loved because of Jesus Christ, His obedience, His perfect life, and because of that, because of His grace, therefore I will obey. And that's so important when we look at the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes are not prescriptive, they're descriptive. They tell us how things are to be. They talk about the character of someone who is connected to Jesus. The Beatitudes are descriptive of character, of attitude of those who are connected to Jesus. They're not given to us so that we can learn somehow, earn our way, do these things, and therefore be connected to Jesus. And a lot of people read the Sermon on the Mount, read the Beatitudes, and say, I must follow this teaching in order to be a Christian. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, blessed are you. You have favor and the presence of God because your sins have been forgiven. I love you. I've redeemed you. I've forgiven you. I died for you. I rose for you. Therefore, go and do these things. It's a huge difference. One's earning our salvation. The other one's resting in what's already been done. The Beatitudes describe how the blessed ones live life. They're humble, they mourn, they meek, they're merciful, and they live a life of being a peacemaker. It's the supernatural work of God. It's not rules for salvation. for those who belong to Him. And we've already seen in the first two Beatitudes very clearly. The first one is verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying is, blessed are the ones whose favor, who's enjoying the favor and the presence of God, who know that when they come face to face with God, they see His holiness, they see His righteousness, they see the reality of their sin, and they are bankrupt. They see their sin, they are bankrupt, they're helpless, they're hopeless without Christ. They see that they have nothing to please God. He says, but theirs and theirs alone does the kingdom of God belong. What Jesus is saying, of those who realize that, recognize that reality, that they can't get in, are those are the ones who are going to enter in to the spiritual bankrupt. Number two, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We say that when someone realizes that they're broken and bankrupt and they're poor in spirit, they will what? Feel keenly aware of their inadequacy. They will sense in their emotional core that they have nothing and they are empty and helpless before God to, in any way to earn any kind of righteousness. They don't hide under self-sufficiency and self-reliance. They're honest about it, and they grieve. They mourn. And by grieving, by mourning, they what? They run to the grace of God. They hold on to the presence of God through His grace. So someone recognizes their bankrupt. Someone senses and feels a sense of mourning over their sin, are then driven to the grace of God. That's one and two, Beatitude 1 and 2. Number three says, blessed are you who know you're bankrupt and mourn deeply. You will learn what it means to be meek. You will know what it is to inherit the earth. You see the progression? Realizing I'm sinful, bankrupt before God, emotionally and understanding my bankruptcy in my heart, and then God says, listen, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for you and you alone, it's emphatic again, will inherit the earth. Now the word meek has been translated, some of your translation may have the word gentle. Gentle, it means power under control. It's used of a wild horse who's been captured and then tamed and trained by its master. It's still got the strength of a wild horse, but it's under control. Peter Kreft in his commentary on meekness is this. Think of a medieval knight. The true knight combines without compromise great strength and great meekness. The ability to use force and the gentleness to forego it. I want to paint a picture for you with meekness. All right? So he could use force, but he has gentleness to forego it. He says, a meek person is one who is willing to be brave with perilous quest and then gentle enough to be in relationship with someone. He is a man, but a gentle man, he says. End quote. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in an attitude and a conduct with respect to others. Meekness. See, a meek person does not glory in himself. A meek person is not self-boasting. He does not demand things for himself, demand his rights all the time. That's not meekness. You see, a person could never be meek. You could never be meek when you're proud in spirit. You can never be a meek person if you are boasting over your sin. There's a realization of bankruptcy. There's a mourning over sin. Then you will be meek. Meekness doesn't mean a spirit of compromise. It doesn't mean weakness. Meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness does not mean peace at any cost. Meekness is not someone who is spineless and timid. It's not a natural temperament. I'm just an easygoing kind of guy. That is not meekness. There's some really easygoing kind of people that just let things roll off the back. That is not meekness. That is a natural temperament. Meekness is a supernatural work of God. Galatians chapter 5 says meekness is the work of the Spirit. It's listed in the fruits of the Spirit. True meekness, genuine meekness, is God-given to the individual. It's a supernatural work of God. Sinclair Ferguson, on a Sermon on the Mount, he has a book called Kingdom and Life in a Fallen World, says, meekness is notoriously difficult to define. It is certainly not lack of a backbone. Rather, it is the humble strength. Now listen to this picture. It's the humble strength that belongs to the man who has learned to submit to difficulties with experiences and people, knowing that in everything God is working for his good. Meekness. One of the ways in which meekness shows itself, either in a character one of the ways in which meekness exhibits its character in a positive light and in a negative way, in other words, you see meekness being, you know, stifled or you don't see any meekness in a person, is through anger. Anger, which is part of our Seven Deadly Sins series last year, is a way that it either exposes the meekness of a person or opposes the meekness of a person. It was Aristotle, who was a Greek philosopher in the 4th century, said this about meekness. He said, being meek is the middle ground between excessive anger and being completely dispassionate and passive with no anger. And the Bible tells us that we are to be angry. And maybe some of you are thinking, does the Bible really? Yeah, it does. In fact, it's emphatic. It says, be angry, but do not sin. Ephesians chapter 4. Be angry, but do not sin. See, anger in and of itself is not wrong. God himself gets angry. And when we get angry, it's because we are created in the Imago Dei, which is Latin for the image and likeness of God. So we are created in the image and likeness of God. Jesus got angry. Jesus took a couple of guys and tossed them across the room in the temple and cleared it with a whip. Jesus got angry. He was completely sold out to his Father's will, and those who opposed his Father, Jesus was angry. And you say, no, God is love. And I would say, that's true. You read 1 John. It says God is love. But God is also holy. And God is also just. And God is also gets angry towards sin. If God were not angry toward evil, he would not be worthy of worship. I will tell you that. But he is. If God sat by and watched little girls get abused, sat back and watched us murder and kill each other, sat back and watched people violate their marriage and covenant marriage, and sat back and said, well, you know what, it's just part of, you'll be okay. That wouldn't really go very well, would it? What kind of God would he really be? I mentioned last year when we looked at anger, and it's online, I believe, is the problem that we as people don't understand is that we can't understand that God is both love and wrathful. It's because we don't understand our anger is linked to that in which we love. That in which we loved. Anger and love go together. That's why all anger is not a bad thing. Anger is a natural response to the threats of people and the things that we love. As a result, aggression is sometimes appropriate to anger. You may get angry over someone who is harming your children. Understandably. In fact, John Chrysostom said this, he that is angry without cause sins. He that is angry without cause sins, but he that is not angry when there is a cause sins. We should be angry, like God. When the weak are exploited, when those we care about get injured, the desire for justice is very legitimate. It is part of our Imago Dei. When we see when God sees his humanity, his creation, that in which he loves, that in which he created, that which he provided for, he sees all that and he sees the hurt and the pain and the evil against his creation, he gets angry. Just like a painter who did a beautiful painting and somebody came along and took a knife and cut it. Even a million times more, God looks down on his creation and sees the pain we cause. And he is a jealous God. The Bible says that God is a jealous God. He loves his creation. Not the jealous stalking kind of God, you know. I'm checking your Facebook every 5 minutes and finding out everything I can about you kind of stalking. Jealousy. God loves his creation. And he loves it and he's angry when people hurt children, oppress the poor. And you say, all right, well, that sounds great, Pastor. You got a passage for that? I do. Glad you asked. Exodus 22. Do not take advantage of the widow or an orphan. So God don't like when people take advantage of others. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. It's not like God's going, you know what, I'm going to try to listen, turn down the radio so I can hear them. That's not what he means, right? He's like, I'll hear that cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. You're like, hey, that's for me. That sounds like a good verse, Pastor. Can we stay on that for a while? Yeah. He sees destruction and disorder and he gets angry. But the problem that we face as we look at meekness is our anger turns so many times to vengeance. Anger for the wrong reasons. Vengeance, I will get mine. Romans 12 says, Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You want to get back at someone is a huge difference between justice and vengeance. Justice, I want to get even. Vengeance, I want to get even. Justice is a punishment that matches the crime. There's a huge difference between the two. And when we want vengeance, and there isn't a person in this room, if they were honest, and you don't have to raise your hand, but there's not a person in this room that hasn't felt and wanted vengeance in their life, right? When we want vengeance, what we are doing, we are taking and acting like the sovereign one, becoming the judge rather than leaving that to God. And the problem we face is that God's anger and wrath is not like ours. That's why he says, leave it to me. See, God's not this explosive, crazy, didn't take his meds in the morning, crazy, explosive, you know, all over you, anger and wrath. That's not the way God's anger is. God's anger is a response to evil. God's anger is a settled response, an unchanging anger that is displeasure, that has displeasure towards sin and evil. It's perfect. It's just. It's never twisted. It's never tainted. It is always opposed to evil, always just and always righteous and always perfect. We see anger and we see wrath and we see vengeance when people explode on one another and they flip out and they have this emotional outburst. That's not what the Bible teaches about God. So although we are image bearers of God, created to get angry towards sin, the problem is we are sinful. We are sinful. He is not. Sin twisted our image likeness. We are marred now and tainted. And now our propensity is now for evil, not for God. And that is why the humble inward attitude of meekness and the outward manifestation of meekness is so important when we talk about anger. Because at the root of genuine meekness is a settled assurance, a settled trust in the sovereignty and the power and the ability of God and not taking matters into our own hands. You cannot be a person exhibiting meekness and want to take matters into your own hand. There has to be a settled trust in the sovereignty and the power and the omnipotence of God and leaving vengeance to Him. Okay? Turn to Psalm 37 with me. Psalm 37. Many people believe that Psalm 37 is what Jesus was quoting in the Beatitudes of chapter 5, and you'll see why. Psalm 37, verse 5. We'll start there. And what we will see is there are four things, if you're taking notes, there are four things that the Bible tells us what a meek person looks like. You want to know whether you're a meek person. You want to know how to be more meek as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. Four things that we can look at. We'll just jot them down. We'll move through them quickly on what meekness looks like, okay? Verse 5 of chapter 37. If you look at, go down with me if you have your Bible. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. That's where they get that, you know, Jesus was quoting Psalm 37. But before that, we'll see four things, okay? First thing we'll see is, verse 5, it says, Commit your way to the Lord. Now the word commit means to roll or to roll away. So a meek person has committed themselves to roll with God. Their business, their marriage, their problems, their health, their fears, their frustrations, that rolls onto the Lord. There are people that, meek people admit their inadequacies, they know that they have they need help to deal with life and the pressures of life, and they commit themselves to God, who they believe and trust He is able and He is willing to sustain them, guide them, and protect them. I'm committing it. I'm rolling it on to the Lord. He's sovereign. I'm not. He'll get vengeance. I won't. Number two, there's a deep reliance and trust in God. Look what it says. Trust in Him, verse 5b. Trust in Him and He will act. Meek people put their trust in God. They believe that He is working for them and He will vindicate them in the end when others oppose them. I'm going to trust God and commit it and trust that God knows what He's doing. Biblical meekness, John Piper writes, biblical meekness is rooted in the deep confidence, now listen, that God is for you and not against you. You don't know how many people I talk with that don't know that. When life throws curves at them, when they're in difficult situations, when people do things and harm them and things aren't going the way they wanted them to go, they immediately think, God's not working for them. Well, He would not let this happen. I don't read that in Scripture. I don't read that in Scripture. There's a deep confidence that God is your Father. If you're a child of God, He's your Father. He loves you. You may say, well, you know, these circumstances in my life, you can't look at God through your circumstance. You look at God and see your circumstances. There's a big difference. Number three, I don't want to get sidetracked. Meek people are quiet or still, and they wait patiently. Look at verse 7a. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Verse 8a. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Meek people aren't lazy, nor does it mean to take anger and wrathful anger at all costs. It is a submissiveness to God. And you'll hear the world say, get yours, vengeance is yours, get what you got to get from them. A person who is meek has a calm, steady, steadfast sense about them. There's a calmness in the midst of a storm, knowing that God is omnipotent and His life and our lives and circumstances are in His control. Meek people, as Paul would say, know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purposes. So a steadfast composure through difficulties, meekness. Number four, meek people don't fret. Look at verse 7b. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. 8b, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. And it says, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Shall inherit the land. But in a little while the wicked be no more, verse 10, though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Meek people understand. Their hands, they're committing their ways, they're rolling things onto the Lord. They're trusting that He's working for them and not against them. And meek people wait patiently on the Lord, waiting for Him to work. And they are not vengeful people who want their way and get vengeance on those who have harmed them. There are people who see life and look to serve God, His purposes, through His power and His strength. That's what it produces. Meek people get angry. Meek people get angry. But meek people promote, listen, God-centered, God-exalting, God-glorifying actions that will represent God well and point people to the gospel. Power, strength, under control. For good, for God, for His glory. Meekness. I hope this description of meekness sounds familiar to you. Jesus was mocked and spit upon, said nothing. He committed Himself to the Father and trusted Him completely. 1 Peter 2 says, for this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued, listen family, but continued entrusting Himself to Him, that's the Father, who judges justly. And you have Jesus, you have these standing before Pilate, two men, Jesus and Pilate facing each other. You have Jesus, the epitome of meekness, and Pilate, the epitome of pride. Jesus, the poor, humble Jewish man captured on the way, on the wave of Roman history, frail, impotent and chained, waiting execution. You have Pilate, the man of great power and authority, who appears to be the heir of the earth. And here's the paradox with meekness. It was Jesus, the prisoner, who was free. It was Jesus, the prisoner, who was free. It was Jesus, the one who was in chains, who was in absolute control. It was Jesus who was going to be obliterated from the earth that would inherit not only the earth, but the entire cosmos. It was Pilate, the free man, who was a prisoner of his own power, of his own pride, who would have no inheritance. So see that paradox, family. Blessed are the meek is not only just a paradox that Jesus taught. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth is a paradox He lived. Is a paradox that He lived. Jesus got angry. He rebuked the religious leaders of His day. He rebuked His disciples who wouldn't bring the children to Him. He rebuked those who would come and stand in the way of hearing the good news of the gospel. Jesus loves people but gets angry when they are oppressed, lied to, particularly about His kingdom. Immense strength under control, demonstrated in love for one another. Let me give you just a couple of things, what meekness, or the character, the expression of meekness in your own life. Jot this down, you could be thinking, if this is you, maybe you need some repentance, some reflection, some prayer, and again, some turning from your sin and turning to God, if this is you. And this is me too. Number one, let me tell you what it doesn't look like in your character. It's not harshness. An absence of gentleness and a presence of meanness. Mean. Harshness. That's not what it is. It's not grasping. It's not my way or the highway. It's not driven by what I think, and I don't care about what others think or how it affects them. It's not mean. It's not grasping. It's not vengeful. We talked about that. You known by the one who don't cross his path, or the fools that keep getting in your way. It is strength under control in the midst of a storm, trusting in the providence of God. And Jesus says, you know what? You're going to inherit the earth. You're going to inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit an earth. Not just that we will judge the world, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, which we will. That we will reign and rule with Christ in a new heavens, a new heel earth. That's not only what it means. I don't believe that. I believe He means it right here and now. I believe those who are prideful, those who try to get all they can get in this world, grasp at everything they have, really are empty and will have nothing and will inherit nothing. It is the meek one who recognizes this world is not mine. It's not my place. It's not my residency. My residency is in heaven. All the earth is owned by God. He rules it all. John Rockefeller was asked, how much money is enough? He said, just a little bit more. You see, a meek person, beloved, is one who will recognize that they are free from the bondage of just a little bit more. And when the gentle strength of Christ comes in our hearts, the Bible says that we are to inherit the earth. It's not holding on to us anymore. When we let go, we receive. Another paradox. We let go, we receive. Commit your way. Trust in God. Be still, wait, and fret not. Just a few minutes on this, and then we'll go to our picnic, okay? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. We talked about meekness and wrath and anger. And now Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Do you realize when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, He's talking to people, a whole community, a whole culture, a whole society, who were expecting Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, would come and conquer Jerusalem, would take Jerusalem by force, would overturn Roman, oppression. That this Messiah, this king would come and be a national king, a materialistic kingdom would be inaugurated in. Even his disciples said to him, if you look in the Bible, it says, Lord, when will you restore the kingdom of Israel? They're looking for this military king to come. And Jesus told him, you know what, my kingdom is not of this world. So you can imagine that Jesus saying to these people who are saying, the king has come, let's conquer Rome. Let's take the throne of David that is yours. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. It's like, are you kidding? Let's get our swords. Let's do this. That had to be what they were thinking. So how could peacemakers, in their eyes, be blessed? The response had to be, let's take it by force. Unfortunately, the desire for peace and the reality of war and oppression has been part of our fallen world for a long, long time. I read this week historians by the name of Will and Ariel Durant in their book, The Lessons of History, made this claim. War is one of those constants of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. That's pretty remarkable. That is pretty remarkable. There's an old bumper sticker that says, what if they had a war and nobody came? Sounds cool. Not true. I mean, not a reality anyway. What if they had a war and nobody came? I mean, everyone's looking for peace, world peace. Everyone's longed for peace, but there's so much strife and tension, bitterness, conflict, bloodshed. The answer to war is not simply a matter of not attending. Like, you're going to have a war and nobody go, and therefore, you know, the war won't take place. The answer to peace and a time of peace is theological. In fact, the word peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom. You know what shalom means? Peace. I'm going to say peace. I just said it. Peace. Well, true. But it's more than that. It's not like peace, I hope nobody hits you in the face on the way to McDonald's. You know what I mean? It's not that kind of peace. When a Jew would say shalom, he would mean a wholeness, a well-being of the person. Emotional, psychological, spiritual, even environmental, economical peace, shalom, a wholeness, a completeness, a total well-being, shalom. Peace, complete peace. And to be a peacemaker, to make peace, is someone who is actively pursuing peace to its fullness, not sitting idly by, passively, but is working toward, actively involved with being a source of peace. Jesus saying peacemakers pursue more than the absence of strife and conflict, they pursue wholeness and well-being. And one doesn't have to look far to see that there's not a lot of peace in our community. There's not a lot of peace in our world. There's not a lot of peace in many homes throughout our community. There's not a lot of peace, yet people look for peace. What is the characteristics of a peacemaker? If you're taking notes, I know there's a lot to cover today, but I'm moving as fast as I can. We're almost done. Two more pages and we're done. What is the characteristics? And you're thinking, two? Yeah, just two, that's it. Let me give them to you. Write them down quickly. Okay? Kent Hughes writes this in his book, so I borrowed them from him. Kent Hughes, in his book on Beatitudes. Number one, what is the characteristic of a peacemaker? Number one, he's honest. A peacemaker is honest and he's real. He admits there's a problem. You know those people like, oh yeah, there's no real problem. You kind of like, you know, you don't want to talk to them. You want to go the other way. You see them coming. You duck in them Walmart. You're like, hope they didn't see me. You know, and you try to get out of there so you don't have to see them. A peacemaker is honest, straightforward, deals with reality. Jeremiah 6, when judgment was coming on Jerusalem in Jeremiah, God says, from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From the priest to the prophet, everyone deals falsely. And he writes, God tells Jeremiah, they have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying peace, 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 when there is no peace. Right? Someone looks at it honestly. Secondly, a peacemaker is someone who is willing to risk pain. He's willing to risk pain. And I say that, and Kent Hughes mentioned in his book, is that because when you want to make peace, you can get beat up in the process. right? You're looking to make peace. You're looking to reconcile people. You're looking to make it, you know, so there's repentance, there's forgiveness, there's reconciliation. You could get caught in the crossfire, right? Have you, amen, right? Everybody could testify to that. I tried to make some peace, try to get in the middle of this, try to make things well, and you know what? I got hit from both sides. I mean, that happens. But a peacemaker is someone who recognizes if they hurt someone, they're going to go, they're going to ask for forgiveness and endure the difficulties it is to go and say, hey, I've harmed you. A peacemaker is someone who has been harmed and endures the pain of letting go and forgiving their sin. That's a peacemaker. They don't just let things slide. Number three, characteristic of a peacemaker is the one that's truly paradoxical. It's they're willing to fight. Peace doesn't come easy. Peace takes a lot of prayer, wrestling with the enemy. We don't fight against flesh and blood. Peacemaking takes courage, takes strength, takes wisdom, takes counsel. The Bible tells us that God desires for us to live together in peace as much as possible, Romans 12 says. Live at peace with everyone. Ephesians 4, make every effort to live in the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. A peacemaker tries to build bridges. They don't want the animosity to remain. They want reconciliation. They want harmony. They want wherever it is possible. I know you're saying, Pastor, I've tried it. And sometimes you got to say, if you don't want peace, you don't want to be reconciled, I have to let that go. I get that. And that comes with, you know, life. I get that. But brothers and sisters, as Christians, we must be always in the place of praying, seeking, looking, open, forgiving, so that if God does change the heart, we are prepared to be reconciled and to be that peacemaker. We must be that peacemaker. And that's the reason why peace is so elusive, because what's needed is a radical change of the human heart. And it brings me to the final point, which is the most important piece, P-I-E-C-E, to peace, P-E-A-C-E. And that's the peace between you and your Maker. That's the peace between you and God. Ephesians 2 tells us, remember that you were separated from Christ. At one time you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, that's us, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He, that's Jesus, for He Himself is our peace. The Scripture tells us that our sin has caused us to be separated from God, that we are His enemy because of our sin. Remember, He hates sin, and He should, and we're sinners. And our sin has separated us, that we are in enmity with God. But God has reconciled us, the Bible says, that peace now between God and us is made available through the shedding blood of Jesus and the cross of Christ. So my question to you here, if you are not a follower of Christ, will you seek the peace of God? Have you made peace with God? Are you reconciled with your Creator? God did everything He is going to do by sending the Son, the Lord Jesus, to the cross. And so many of you have no peace within you is because you don't have peace with God. You can't have the peace of God, as they say, until you have peace with God. You got to have peace with God. And it's the cross of Christ. It is through repentance and faith in Jesus that we can have peace with God. And then we can have the peace of God in our hearts. Friends, turn to Jesus. Trust Him today. His shed blood on the cross, His payment for your sin, will reconcile you to Him. But maybe you're a Christian here. Do you realize that when we bring the gospel to those who had enmity with God, that are at war with God, that we present to them the only way of lasting peace? 2 Corinthians says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. You know that verse? Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. But then it goes on to say, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world, right? You need reconciliation only when there is no peace, there is war, there is enmity. The Bible says that God through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us, brothers and sisters, the ministry of reconciliation. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but trusting us to the ministry and trusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making this appeal through us. We implore you, I implore you, be reconciled to God through Christ. We are called peacemakers. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When the Bible talks about being the sons of God, it means that we are to bear His image. We are to reflect Him well. We are to represent Him well. What is God doing? My last verse. For in Him, that's Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him, Jesus, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Folks, as the band comes up, I want to tell you, the reason God calls us to be meek, the reason God calls us to be meek is because Jesus Christ on the cross, Jesus Christ on the cross gave of up of Himself. He did not retaliate. He gave and laid down His very life for us. And the Bible says that He was found in human form. He humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what happened? God therefore has highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He inherited everything by giving it all away. By giving His life, He inherited. Highly exalted. We should be meek because Christ is meek. The Bible says that we ought to be peacemakers. Because in order to have peace, reconciliation must happen. Jesus on the cross, God poured out His wrath. God poured out our sins upon Him, and on the cross Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As our sin, the wrath we deserve, is poured out on Jesus, so that in His death we can have life. In the fact that He was separated from God, we can be reconciled to God. Brothers and sisters, we need to be meek because Jesus is meek. Brothers and sisters, we need to be peacemakers, to be sons of God and reflect Him, because He is in the world seeking the lost to come, to be reconciled. If you have never been reconciled to God, you have never trusted Christ, I pray that the Holy Spirit is calling you right now to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. And if there's areas in your life as a Christian and you're saying, that is me, I am not meek, I am not a peacemaker, I'm not on mission with God, repent of your sins. Turn from your sins, turn to Christ, and start living the way Christ wants you to through the power of His Holy Spirit. Father, thank You for the meekness of Jesus that we can have life. Father, thank You that He is a peacemaker above all peacemakers, who died in our place, reconciling us through the shed blood at Calvary, that we can have forgiveness of our sins. Oh, dear God, please do not keep us from not spreading the word, not sharing the good news. Help us, encourage us, strengthen us to go forth mightily as meek people, declaring, working strength toward Your good causes and purposes, Father. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.